Good morning. So everybody knows that this Wednesday is July 4th. How many years old will we be as a country? Anybody know? Wow, impressive. Wow. Yes, it's exactly right. So since we're celebrating all these amazing things that happened about 242 years ago, because it started, 240, 239, but 242 years ago was 1776. I have a little bit of a U.S. history quiz for you, okay? So what famous saying is on the Great Seal of the United States? Some of you didn't even know there was a Great Seal. And on the seal of the president, the vice president, the seal of the U.S. Congress, the seal of the Supreme Court, and is on every coin that is now being, well, you guys are excited. Chill out. Multiple choice, which one of those? Is it A? B? Okay, you all say B. Is it C? Few C's. D? No, it's not E. I could just tell you that. Okay, so, and the answer, please? It's C. Vermilion. No, they didn't get it right either. E, pluribus unum. Now, those of you who got it right, what does that even mean? E pluribus unum. So here's your choices out of these five choices. Which one is it? Yell out the answer. D. No, this is the Three Musketeers. No, that's not the right one. It's C. Oh, no, it's B, out of many one. So who are Latin scholars here? The idea was, our founding forefathers, was that out of the many colonies, how many colonies? 13 colonies. Out of the many colonies, they were forming one. Out of many, one nation under God. So that's what they were talking about, and they stamped it on coins and seals and everything. So we would always remember that it is out of the many we came one. Now, that's exactly what Jesus was praying, not E pluribus unum, but because he probably wasn't, I'm sure he wasn't praying in Latin, but that's the same concept that he's praying in John chapter 17. So you turn with me, and John 17, this is what Jesus is praying. Out of the many disciples, and if you were here last week, we launched this series called One. Jesus is praying for his 11 disciples, and then at verse 20, 21, he says, I'm not just praying for these 11 disciples, I'm praying for the many who will come to become Christ followers, who will become disciples. And he's throwing, thinking into the future, out of the many. So this includes those of you today in each one of our campuses that are following Jesus. Jesus was praying for you minutes before he was arrested. He was praying for you. Out of the many, there might be one body of Christ. This kind of a unity thing. So let's stand to our feet and we'll read. Actually, I want to start at verse 21. And you'll notice these two phrases that are almost identical in verse 21 and 22. This is where we got this idea of this series called One. And I just said this, but I want to remind you that this is minutes before he's arrested and led off to be crucified. This is what Jesus is thinking about. That all of them, Father, he says, that all these disciples, my 11 and all the ones that will come to Christ, they may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, Jesus prays, so that, there's the purpose, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, here's the verses I want to dial in for this morning. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, whatever that is, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. All right, you may be seated. Keep your Bibles open because I'm going to take you into a little journey that's going to have to put your thinking cap on. And you're going to just need your text open. So this prayer that Jesus is praying, you remember all of John 17 is one prayer, right? So it's, again, minutes before he's arrested, he prays. John, who wrote this gospel, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. He invited them to come closer. They heard his prayer. They wrote it down. And in the middle of this amazing prayer, Jesus starts praying for unity and this idea of them being one. And last week, we pictured that as, you know, all these dots. Let each one of these dots represent, you know, each one of us, different colors, different sizes, different shapes. And, you know, we're all together. And out of many, out of this kind of a chaotic, you know, idea, we come to be one body in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit uniting us. This is what Jesus is praying for. This is what's on his mind, that this oneness might characterize us. And we talked about how this oneness is just like the kind of unity, Jesus says, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought. That's last week's sermon. It's an amazing thought. All of this unity that he's imagining coming from all the diversity, all the different colors, all the different dots, all the different kinds of people, but not just so we have this beautiful oneness so we can sing about it and kind of a philosophical ideal, you know, let's just be all, be one. No, the unity in diversity is so we might accomplish the purpose of ministry. He says that you and that they may be one so that, that's the purpose phrase, so that the world might believe that you sent me, so that the world might understand your love. So some people talk about unity and diversity as if that's all there is. Jesus prays for unity and diversity so that many people might believe, so that the ministry of the disciples and the ministry of you who are following Jesus might be effective. This is very important for Jesus. He doesn't want us to just come and gather here in all of our different campuses and hear about unity, sing about it. Wow, isn't it great? He wants to see our unity be purposeful so that other people might believe. So that's what we talked about last week. Today, I want to ask the question, how does this happen? How does the prayer get answered? How do we get unified so that we can see this purpose accomplished of many people coming to believe? How does that work? And the answer is right in the text, but it's kind of hiding because it's using language that doesn't immediately click with us, or at least it didn't immediately click with me. Look at verse 22. This is going to answer the question as to how. So Jesus prays, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that, this is the purpose phrase, this is especially clear in the Greek, for the purpose of that they might be one. Okay, there it is. And how is it that we become one? The first part of the sentence, by me giving them the glory, Father, that you gave me. And that doesn't click well, so you know, write this down, on fill out the blank. Jesus prays that the glory that he's given us might be that which unifies us. Now, if that's sounding kind of super spiritual to you, if that's sounding kind of a, you know, church speak, I get it, because it kind of sounds like that to me too. It just sounds kind of abstract. How does the glory that Jesus has given us, I mean, what is that? What does this mean? How has Jesus given me glory? How has he given you glory? What does that even look like? And how does that unify us? So that's what I want you to put your thinking cap on. That's what I want to explain to you. Let's start with the idea of what in the world is glory. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this could help a little bit. The Old Testament pictured the glory of God as God coming down from heaven like a cloud, a bright cloud, or a pillar of fire. And his glory would show up because God's invisible, right? The Bible says God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and blood. God doesn't have a body. So he, when he wants to manifest himself, he comes to earth and it shows up as the glory of God. And it's this cloud that's so bright you can hardly see. It's this fire. And the people go, there's the glory of God. That's how he's manifesting himself. Wow. When the temple was built, King Solomon built the temple. It's just a building until the glory of God. Remember the story? The glory of God came and rested over the Holy of Holies. And it's like, whoa, this cloud, this mystical, you know, fiery, bright cloud. There's the glory of God. And that's how everybody in the Bible, everybody in the Old Testament, everybody in the New Testament pictured the glory of God. God's invisible, but his glory shows up in this bright cloud. Now, with that in mind, it's kind of mind-boggling that John, go back to John chapter 1, will you please? John uses this concept of the glory of God as he's introducing who Jesus is. He says in John 1:14, very beginning of the book, the Word became flesh. This is John's word for Jesus, the Word. Jesus, this is Christmas, became a baby. Jesus, the eternal God, Jesus, full of the glory of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He lived among us. Again, that's Christmas. That's the incarnation. And we have seen his glory. Now, if you're tracking with me, does that mean that when baby Jesus was in the manger, he was this cloud? Now, you can laugh. It's kind of goofy, but this is the idea that the glory of God, this bright cloud, this fiery, is now, John says, he's now in Jesus. So we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, those of us who know our Christmas story go, no, there was no cloud in the manger. There's no fiery, the straw's not burning up in the manger, you know. That's not what's happening. So what is happening? How is it that the glory of God is in this human being, at this point, a baby? Let's make this real. It's not just, you know, a story. How does this work out? Well, you know, I've preached and taught that the glory of God is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I've talked about how God's glory is in Jesus, and it's displayed on the cross. But that's not, back to John 17, that can't be what Jesus is talking about here, because he says in verse 22, I have given them the glory. So he's not talking about the cross. I've also preached that the glory of God is the Holy Spirit filling you. So that when you become a Christian, it's God's presence actually fills you. This is an amazing thought. That you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody say, whoa. That's mind-boggling. So that's the glory of God, you know, the third person of the Trinity in you. That's amazing. But that can't be what he's talking about, because the Holy Spirit's not been given yet. And he says, I have given them the glory. Are you still with me? So what's Jesus talking about? How has he given the disciples the glory already? What does this mean? Now, when John describes this idea of the glory, I think he's thinking about an episode. When he says, I'm an eyewitness, I've seen his glory, I think he's referring in addition to other things, he's referring to an episode that's recorded for us in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew 17, and I'll show you this. This is cool. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. This is an account of John, Peter, and James, the same three guys that Jesus took with him to pray in John 17. So just tracking with me. Same three guys that heard the prayer Jesus prayed in John 17 are now the same three guys that have been invited up to the top of this mountain. Matthew 17, 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And then these words. And there he was transfigured before them. Huh? Explanation. His face shone like the sun. So imagine the science fiction movies you've seen. Here's Jesus, flesh and blood like anybody else, and all of a sudden, there's like the brightness of the sun is just poof, shining out of his face. It's not because he's got a sunburn. It's not because he's in rare air. It's because the glory of God is just like beaming out of him. This is what Matthew's describing. His face shone like the sun, but that's not it. It's not all. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light of the sun. So you have the brightest light in the universe, the sun, and all its blazing brightness, just blinding you, that's coming out of Jesus. It's coming out of his fingertips. It's coming out of his arms. It's coming out of his face. His clothes are so bright, you can't even look at him. And it's this glory, right? It's this shining, this brightness. And Peter, James, and John are freaking out. They get out their Maui gyms. That's still not dark enough. It's just so bright. Peter goes, let's make a tabernacle. And God says, be quiet, Peter, which is what he typically says to Peter. You keep reading, while he was still speaking, that's Peter, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son. Who's speaking? God the Father. This is my son. And then these three words, whom I love. So what we have, what I need you to do is catch, we have the glory of the eternal God showing up on earth. Jesus is resplendent, just light, just bursting from him. We're getting a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven on earth, and with this glory is this language of I love you. There's a connection, hold on, between glory and love that's happening in this passage. Now, everybody put your hands like this. Glory and love. Some of you did, okay. Now, hold the glory and the love together and go back to John 17. Keep it up there. I don't know how you're going to turn to your Bible by keeping your words up, but in John 17, 22, now Jesus is praying, and he says, I've given them the glory. Remember, glory and love. I've given them the glory that you gave me, how you loved me. And then hold that with the end of verse 23. I want them to have this glory that is the way you have loved me. I want them to taste this glory, see this glory, experience this glory, this idea of being loved even as you are, love me. And then verse 24 brings it all together. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. What kind of glory is that? The glory you have given me because you loved me. What Jesus is praying is this idea that the glory of God is being loved by God and knowing, grasping the wonder of that love. Not just going intellectually, I know God loves me, but living out of the confidence, the knowledge, it just changes you. The glory of God is being loved and knowing that you're loved by God. Do you think Peter, James, and John grasped this? Well, you don't have to hold your hands like that anymore, but turn to 2nd, nobody else was doing it anyway, turn to 2nd Peter chapter 1, and you see that Peter did, because he says, that Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father. He's describing the scene on the mountain. He received glory from God the Father when the voice, we just heard this, came to him from the majestic glory. That's Peter's way of talking about the voice of God the Father. When he said, this is my son whom I love. And I put these two words together. This is what Peter remembers, that the glory of God is shining from Jesus as the Father says, this is my son whom I love. Jesus lived his life so aware that he was loved by God that it just transformed his life. He lived day and night in the confidence and the knowledge, I am loved by the Father. And this wasn't an intellectual knowledge. This was a life-transforming knowledge. This is the way Jesus lived. This is the way, this is the secret to how you and I live. That we live out of the knowledge of, the confidence of, the wonder of, I am loved by the everlasting God. And that truth is so powerful, it's glory. I live in the amazement and the glow in the glory of knowing I am loved by the Almighty God. So, I'm running out of breath because this is so exciting. So the glory of God is the love of God on full display. Now, this is, go back to John 17. This is what Jesus is praying. He knows, because he's been in heaven where the glory of God is unmatched, where it's unfiltered, where it's just blazing. And he says, heaven is full of people who are glowing, who light is shining out of them because they are so full of the glory of God. And Jesus goes, I want my disciples to live out of that glory. I want them to know they are loved. This is what's on my mind minutes before I'm arrested, minutes before I'm dragged away and betrayed, and hours before I'm crucified. This is what I want them to know. I want every follower of Jesus to be so blown away by the glory of being loved by God that it changes their life forever. And they live out of that love. And some of you are like, really? Is that a big deal? Well, that's why. Why do you think Jesus was praying for it the night before he died? He prays that you and I would grasp. This is what I want to pray for you too. That you would grasp the wonder of being loved by God. And I want to spend our remaining moments together. Holy Spirit, help me help these people that you love to get a better picture. So everybody just kind of dial in. I want to help you get a little bit more taste of what it's like to be loved by God. What is the wonder? So it's not just intellectual knowledge for you, but that it transforms you. So when you walk out of here in a couple minutes, you're going to be floating. You're going to be like, wow, that's what it's like to be loved by the Father. That's how Jesus lived every minute, so full of the love of God that it just transformed him. So you all ready? Okay, four of you. Everybody else, you can go. I mean, but four of us, we're going to have fun. This is going to get really, really good. No, you can stay too and watch and just kind of join in. So based upon this passage, let's look at what this wonder of this love is. Jesus prayed that they might know about this glory, this love. Verse 24, you loved me before, at the end of verse 24, before the creation of the world. In other words, he's getting at this eternal kind of love. This is not a love that just was, you know, came about a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago or a couple years ago or 100 or 1,000 years ago. This is eternal love. Now, the closest thing we have to this is the sun that's been blazing. So long as there's been history, the sun's been blazing, but even that had a creative moment. This is love that's always been God's love blazing forth, and it's the kind of eternity that never ends. So it's love that just keeps on shining, love that keeps on loving, love that keeps on moving out into our lives. This is important for us to see because I think sometimes we feel like God's love comes and goes. You know, we think the clouds that cover the sun are a picture of how God, you know, he loves us, but sometimes it doesn't always come through. The clouds block it. No, God's love is consistent. But do you realize his love is always shining? Do you live out of the knowledge of, out of the wonder of, that God's love is always loving, that is always shining into your life? The Bible says that God is love. Now, this means, and we find this in other places in the Bible, that his love is unconditional. Since he keeps shining, his love never stops. It's 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year. You know, it's just always loving, always shining. Not based upon whether we respond to his love or not. I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but the vast majority, and I do mean this, the vast, vast majority of the world has rejected God's love. Do you know that? Sometimes you do. Sometimes you ignore God's love, or you reject God's love, or you pretend like God's love is not real. God loves you still. Whether or not you're aware of his love, he's loving you. Whether or not you even want to be loved by you, he's loving you. Whether or not you're responding and worshiping back, he still loves you. It's unconditional. I've discovered that nobody, including me, nobody that I know of has fully grasped the wonder of God's unconditional love. I keep finding people like me who way down back in our back of our mind or deep down in our soul lurks this thought that when I sin, when I fail, when I screw up, when I cease to be godly, that God goes, "Ugh, Jim, I'm so frustrated with you. Why can't you, you know, you're a pastor for crying out loud. Can't you get this right? No, but I'm still going to love you because that's who I am. You know, keep loving you." God never gets frustrated with you. When, and this is a crazy thought, no matter how inconsistent you are, God's love is just the opposite. His love is consistently loving. You may have a good day. He doesn't love you more. You may go serve and give to the poor. You may empty your bank account and give it away. You may, you know, do all kinds of self-sacrificial things. God doesn't say, "Wow, way to go. Love you a little bit more than that loser next to you who spends all his money on himself." No, God never talks like that. He never thinks like that. Whether you love him or not, he loves you. Isn't that beautiful? It's unconditional. Let that sink in. It's unconditional love that doesn't depend on us one bit. Now, sometimes I'll hear church people let slip out of their mouth things like, "Well, you know, those people don't deserve to be loved." Or, you know, "Those people, you know, they don't really appreciate God's love." And I'm like, then if you're talking like that, then you don't either. You don't realize, you don't grasp what God's love is really like. Because the people look at this, the kind of love that keeps loving no matter what we do, that keeps loving no matter how inconsistent we are, and they say, "Well, you're wasting your love on that person. They'll never come to Christ. They're going to be rebellious." Does God love people who will spend their entire life in rebellion of him? Answer me. You better believe it. Thank you for answering loudly. He loves us whether we spend every breath we have giving him the finger, rejecting him, rebelling against him, ignoring him. He still loves us. And some people say, "Well, that's wasting love. Don't love those people." But God says, "That's who I am. I just love. And it's not just them I love, it's you. And it's not just you I love, it's them. Do you get it? I love because that's who I am. Don't waste your love on those people." And God says, "It's not waste. It's who I am. And I just keep going after people. I just keep loving them. My love never gives up." That is an extravagant kind of love. Now, make sure you get the definition of the word extravagant. Extravagant doesn't mean, you know, really wealthy. It doesn't mean a lot. It means like too much, over the top, too generous. You know, you went too far. That's why it's appropriate to say that God's love is extravagant, because when you really grasp how much he loves us, you think to yourself, "Well, how could you love us that much? This is love beyond reason. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Why love them if they're going to reject you for all eternity?" Because that's who I am. I just love. This is who I am. I love. That's a character. I am love. And this is what causes some people to say, "Well, that kind of love is, I mean, that's downright reckless. I mean, why would you love somebody knowing they're going to reject you?" This brings us to what I think is one of the most powerful words that describes God's love. It is the vulnerability of the way God loves, the vulnerability of God's love. Let's be clear, what is vulnerability? It means that I could get hurt. To put myself out there fully, to really love, hold nothing back, means that I could get rejected, means I could get stepped on, I could get cut, I could get hurt. And this is why some of us love with kind of the bars up, with walls up. We love in a way that is, "I want to be careful. I don't want to get hurt again." So we look like we're out there being vulnerable. We're very strategic about protecting ourselves. We think we're being wise. And I don't know, maybe we are in with certain relationships. But God never loves in an unvulnerable way. He loves you in okay, can I say this? I'll invent a word. In a way that you can be, it's rejectable. He loves you with a rejectable kind of love. You can reject him. And as I said a couple minutes ago, the vast majority of people alive and the vast majority of people who have ever lived have rejected God's love. They rebel. They ignore. They're like, I don't want that kind of love. I'm not interested in that. And yet he keeps loving. Do you think it hurts God when people reject his love? What do you think? Well, isn't he God? I mean, he's unhurtable. Well, you, besides the fact that I don't think that's a word, you won't find that concept in the Bible. You'll find just the opposite, a God who makes himself so vulnerable that he's crucifiable. I think I invented that word too. That when you put nails in him, it's not like Superman. When you put nails in him, it bleeds and it sets on fire the nerve endings, which sends all kinds of signals screaming to the brain of Jesus on the cross. His body is on fire with pain because he's real. His love is crucifiable. He can be hurt. We worship a crucified God, a God who made himself so vulnerable. He could be thrown on a cross, nailed, hung there until he died, and breathed his very last. He's dead. Love that died for you. That's the way God has loved you. Isn't that incredible? He didn't hold, clap. He didn't hold anything back. It's like with reckless abandon, he went to the cross. Don't think for a minute that the cross somehow surprised God or that Jesus found himself on the cross going, whoa, I didn't know it would come to this. No, Jesus said, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. I on purpose loved you this way. I don't want you to ever think that my love is just talk. I gave myself away for you. So whenever you wonder, does God really love me? Think of the cross. Does God hurt when I reject him? Think of the cross. Does God notice when I rebel against him? Think of the cross. He made himself vulnerable. And with what looks like reckless abandon, he went to the cross. Now, I got to define reckless. Sometimes, you know, we get so caught up in dictionary definitions, we miss the poetic beauty of a word. So, you know, dictionary technical definition of reckless is careless, thoughtless. And so when we talk about God's love being reckless, we go, oh, that can't be right because God wasn't careless. He wasn't thoughtless. But let the poetry of the word capture you. It looks like when you think to yourself that God knew he was going to be hurt. God knew he was going to be rejected. God knew he was going to be, you know, blamed, accused, hated, that his son was going to be crucified, and he still loved us. That seems reckless. That seems thoughtless. It seems careless, but that's the wonder. He knew full well everybody would reject him, and he still loved. He knew full well people would hate him, accuse him, blame him, accuse him of all kinds of crazy things, and he still loves. That's reckless love. That's your Savior. That's the way he loves you. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I just want to stand and so I guess I am screaming. I get to scream. You can scream later. But I'm just like, wow, what an amazing love. And this is why whenever I talk about the vulnerability, the love that becomes, can I say this? So tender, it almost becomes weak. I didn't say God's love was weak. I just said it almost looks like that because it's so vulnerable. And with that vulnerability is a tenacity. I love these two words slammed together. The tenacious vulnerability of God. The vulnerable tenacity. I love how those words go together because it's this tenderness, I put myself out there, I expose my heart for you to hate and blame and crucify, and yet my love, listen to me now, my teeth are clenched. My love is a tenacious love. It's a love that pursues you. It's a love that chases you. He doesn't just say, well, I love you if you ever come home. He's running after you. He's chasing you because his love is tenacious. It never gives up. He is the God who keeps pursuing the ones he loves. Wow. Amen. This is our God. This is the way he loves us. I think of the story of the prodigal son, which gets misunderstood so many times. How Jesus tells a story about these two sons, the elder son and the younger son. And the younger son says to his father, I wish you were dead. You don't remember that in the text? Because those words aren't there. What he said was, give me my inheritance, which in those days, the only time you got the inheritance was when your father died. So for you to say to your father, give me my inheritance now, is basically saying, I wish you were dead. I want my money. You think that hurt the father? So he gives his inheritance to the younger son. It's not as much as the elder because he's second, but he still gets his inheritance. Must have been a lot of money because it says he left and moved away and wasted his money in wild living. You guys know the story. Wild living because he's got so much money, he's got friends. Works out nice that way. You know, everybody wants to get stoned. Everybody wants to go to that party. Everybody wants a little bit of that. And he just gives it away. He spends it wastefully, extravagantly. That's where this word comes from. He's a prodigal who's just being wild with the father's money, and he gets to the end, and he's like, whoa, my cable just got cut off. I don't have any more money. They turned off my phone. I got nothing. When you don't have cable and we don't have your phone, you don't have nothing, right? For some people, that's more important than food. But the Bible says that he even got to the place where he was so hungry, he looked at the food that the pigs ate. And he was like, I want some of that. He's salivating because he's starving. He's got nothing. He's at the end of his rope. And all of a sudden, he remembers his father. And the first thought of the father is, I wished he was dead. He'll never take me back. Oh, maybe I could be one of his servants. I'll be like a slave. No, I can't do that. 2 days later, he still hasn't eaten. He's so hungry. He's like, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to fall on my face before him and beg him, please just let me be a servant. Let me be a slave because your slaves get treated better than where I'm at. That's what I'm going to do. He goes back and says to his father, he gets on his knees, forgive me. I'm so sorry for what I've done. Can I just be a slave? And his father says, no, you're my son. You can't be my slave. You can't work for me. You're my son. And he puts a ring on his finger and has this incredible meal and gives him a bath, you know, and he's like, and the elder son's watching this. He's like, you're wasting your love on this dude. He wished you were dead. He hated you. He took all your money. Don't love him. That's wasting love. See, the son is not the prodigal. It's the father who loves with extravagant, vulnerable, tenacious love. He's the one that supposedly is wasting his love on the son, and this is the way God loves us. Are you the elder son who says, don't waste your love on those people? Or are you the younger son, and you realize that you have nothing except the love of God to keep you alive? That you realize that you're bankrupt, and yet no matter how much stuff you have, you're bankrupt until you are living in the delight of being loved by God. And that picture is a picture of God's love. Jesus tells a story to help people see that you think that's reckless, you think that's wasted, that's just who I am. I love in a way that can't be shut down. You can ignore me, but you can't stop me. You can refuse to believe that I exist, but I'm still here. You know, you can tell people he doesn't exist, it's just a figment, but I'm still here whether you believe me or not. My love just keeps going. It's tenacious. It never gives up, and I'm pursuing all of humanity. I'm pursuing every person because everyone is made in my image, and I love everyone, and I want everyone to know the wonder of my tenacious, vulnerable, unconditional, everlasting love. because I know it'll change their life, and I'm willing to go to the cross. I'm willing to sacrifice the very soul of who I am. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to show you my love to such an extent that you will crucify me. Now, some of you are going, well, when that's what happened to Jesus. You know, God the Father, he remained unscathed. If you think that, then you don't know what it's like to have a child hurt. No father, no mother can watch their son suffer and remain unscathed. God wasn't up there, you know, kind of, I'll just kind of close my eyes until the whole gory thing's done. No, God was in Christ. Remember this scripture here that God demonstrates his love. Sometimes I hear people talk about, you know, God is this angry God who's just waiting to punish people. And Jesus steps in and goes, oh, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute, Father. You know, did you chill out for a minute? You know, how I got an idea. How about if I go to the cross? Just settle down, Father. I'll go to the cross, and I'll die for them, and then you don't have to be all angry. And that's not at all what happened. Jesus didn't protect you from God's anger. God decided he would take his own wrath out upon himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, undivided, as one, he decided, we will take upon ourselves the very wrath that a holy, just God demands. We won't play some kind of a mind game. We will absorb all of the pain, the punishment, the judgment of sin upon our own holy selves. We will die. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Don't think for a minute that the Father was separated from Jesus on the cross. I know you've heard that preached, because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's like, there's the proof. No, we say that because we don't understand the Old Testament. I don't have time to go into great depth here. But when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the Bible. He was quoting the beginning of a chapter that continued to talk about God's love and how God was actually involved in this. And so what they would play a game in those days that you would quote the beginning of a chapter or the quote the beginning of a passage, and since everybody knew their Bible really well, when you quoted that, everybody else would finish it in their brain. You know, so it's like you might quote a nursery rhyme, you know, I'm trying to think, my mind went blank, but something everybody knows, you start it and everybody finishes in their brain. How about this prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know this so well. This is what it was like. When he quoted Psalm 22:1, he knew everybody there was going to finish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And down through that chapter, it talks about somebody who's been crucified, whose nails have been pierced them, whose bones weren't broken. And you get to the very end of the chapter, and it says, and God, you have done this. And Jesus is saying on the cross, God, you know, we talked about this. This is what you're doing. He's not saying you've forsaken me. He is saying, I know what it's like to feel those feelings, but I know you were in this. This is what you were doing. You were demonstrating your love. Paul says, God was in Christ. I love this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God's not absent. He's not distant. He is fully engaged. We worship a crucified God who so loved us so much, who gave himself so completely that he demonstrated love beyond reason. Reckless, extravagant, unconditional love. And it's only when you slam all those words together that you begin to grasp the magnitude, the craziness of that kind of love. And that kind of love is supposed to cause you to stand to your feet, not yet, and just worship God like crazy because you're so blown away. Now, that's what Jesus is praying in John 17. Because he knows all the stuff I just screamed and spit about. He knows how God's love is eternal and unconditional and extravagant and tenacious. He knows that tenacious vulnerability is something he has tasted from the very beginning, from all eternity. And his desire minutes before he's arrested, he prays, "Father, I pray that the glory of being loved like that, the glory of being loved with your kind of love would overwhelm them, would blow them away." So they find themselves saying, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, tenacious, reckless love of God. It chases me. It pursues me. Your love is unbelievable." That kind of love is not just for the world. It's for you. This is what Jesus is praying, that you would grasp, that all the disciples would grasp the wonder of that kind of love. Because when you do, when it's beyond a preacher spitting and shouting, beyond some essay you wrote about the love of God, beyond some intellectual study, when it grabs you, when it bowls you over, when it blows you away, that's when you learn to live out of this incredible love of God. And when that love grabs you, there's nobody can do anything against you that matters. Nobody can take that love away. Everything changes when you've been loved like that and when you realize you've been loved and you live out of that love. And that's what Jesus wanted for you. Phew. And that's what I want for you. I want you to live out of that kind of reckless, crazy love. So when you walk out of here today, you're like, "Wow, he loves me like that." Let me say it this way. He loves you with that tenacious, vulnerable, unconditional, never give up, always be chasing you kind of love. Amen? Woo! Let's stand to our feet and let's sing about that kind of love. What we're going to do is, in all of our campuses, we're going to sing this amazing song, and I'm going to cry because I always cry when I sing this song. And after we're done singing, then we're going to celebrate communion, and then you're going to float out of here. Father, whoo, we've just touched the very hem of your garment. We've just gotten a little bit of an understanding, but that's enough to blow us away. Holy Spirit, take these words that we've tried to put together and apply them to our heart. As we sing, as we celebrate, blow us away yet again with the incredible nature of your love. Give us an understanding. Reveal to us more of this kind of love that so sustained Jesus, that took him right through the cross, and has always been the kind of love that filled your people, that gave us a strength and a resilience and a security that kept us through whatever storms may come our way. Jesus, you prayed that we might grasp the wonder of the Father's love. Now, even in these moments, Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. And we pray this with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.